morning we're second Sunday of Lent, and I was thinking about the different rhythms that we have in life, and I speak of it often, but why do we do Lent? Like, is Lent the only 7 weeks out of the 52 that we are, like, contemplative and introspective, maybe a little penitent? Yes, okay, that's... See, and I suspect that's why what God knew about us, right? Like when he delivered the Israelites from Egypt and he started inviting them to this monotheistic, there's only one relationship, and he said, you know, there's God, I know how you are. I mean, he talked to Moses, he's like, you know, they're stiff-necked and obnoxious. I really would like to obliterate them and start over with you. I know what I got with you. And Moses, of course, said, well, God, it's gonna be a problem. But, you know, the thing that God instituted were those rhythms, those rituals, those places of reminder. And I think, you know, we don't have the sacrificial system anymore, so a lot of those rituals don't make sense. But, you know, in the history of the church, there's been that development of seasons that invite us into places and postures of what's important. And I think of Lent as that. Lent is that period of time where we anticipate the resurrected one. And what are the things that are going on presently that say, all right, where's God at and what is he wanting to do and how is he wanting to move in and through us? And you know, last week we read passage in Philippians about Paul and that one thing. And Paul's giving this landscape of his life. He's on the back end. And he's still able to say, everything that's happened up to here, really, it doesn't matter except the one thing. I consider all rubbish, I count it as loss, except that solitary thing as I endeavor to continue to follow Christ. With that lens, there's, you know, to me, it's almost, that's kind of the macro level. That's like the overarching. We were made for a relationship with God. I don't care where you're at in your journey of faith, journey of life. One of the foundational convictions of the Christian faith is we were created, and we were created to be in relationship with God. But how does that get lived? How does that unfold? What does that look like? Because, man, life changes fast, right? I mean, you think it's all going good, uh-oh. You know when you say that or have that thought or kind of walking around like that, you know very close behind is something that will shift a little bit for you. How do we navigate these different seasons and places of life? If the relationship with God is essential, what are some of the practical workings out of that? One of my favorite authors, E. Stanley Jones, said this: the starting point of anybody is anchoring deep in Jesus. Well, what does it mean to anchor deep in Jesus? It's a nice idea to say, okay, and the foundations of the Christian faith is this dogma, is this doctrine, is this belief, this foundation. But again, how does it permeate to right now in the ordinary, everyday moments of our life? So there's a story that I want to read that I think helps illumine that a bit, and it's found in chapter, so just open your Bibles and see what opens up quick for you while I find the actual passage. Luke chapter 10, sorry. I don't know why Luke and Mark throw me off. Like every time I'm reading out of Luke, I want to go to Mark. I think they're, anyhow. I digress. Luke chapter 10, verse 38 is a story of two women that I think... And I'm going to be audacious in saying this. I think for 2,000 years, we've missed the point. No. I think we highlight something that is secondary. And it's a story of two women that often get caricatured. And it's usually the, like, so at the heart, I love contemplation. I like retreat. I like the silent places. So this is like, for contemplatives, this is a favorite passage. This is like the passage that says, well, this is the way you live out your relationship with God. And all those busybodies and doers out there that are like activists, they're like, they want to cut it out of their Bible. Because this story, we caricature, we model it in a way that I think often misses a point. You might now have gotten there, hopefully. I've given you enough time. But it's in Luke chapter 10. That is right. Yes, Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered into a village. We know later that this village was Bethany. They entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed Jesus into her house. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. She went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve all you people? Tell her to help me now. Otherwise, the food's going to be cold and you're not going to eat till 5 o'clock, and I hear your tummy's grumbling." I added that. But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha." I could just hear my southern roots. "Martha, bless your heart. Martha, Martha, you are so anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen the good portion, and that will not be taken away from her." Again, historically, this is a passage where contemplatives will say, well, this just proves the way of accurately and faithfully following Jesus is in the spirit of Mary. And all you Marthas are out there going, right? I see you. I know you. We've had these conversations. And it is this contrast of beers and doers of the faith. And I don't know. Again, I tend to be an outlier sometimes. Maybe it's my tendencies to be a little subversive. I don't know. But I just am not going there today. That I want to kind of invite us out a little bit, because there's one statement in this scripture passage that perplexes me. I want to get there. But the idea is we ought to have a response to Jesus. And often we have two responses. I want to sit with Jesus, or I got to get busy. But what I want to focus on is not the response, but that which informs our response. How many times do we focus on sin and we beat ourselves up? Oh, I commit that same sin over and over. And while I'm not advocating to not, I'm not trying to be light on sinfulness, but if you really want to change a behavior that you don't desire, if you keep focusing on the external, you will miss what's driving it. And when I read this passage, what seems to be present that was often not acknowledged, and I did a Google search, and you know Google is the authority of all things in this world. Well, within reason. But, you know, Google has some good sources. And I looked through like 10 or 12, and they all said the same thing. And I'm like, man, I must be nuts. So there's a possibility I'm in error here. I don't think so, but I do hold that lightly. But I want to focus on what is informing the responses of Mary and Martha. I think that is the key. And so I came across this really good video that I want to show you. Peter, if you'll play it real quick. It's just a few minutes, and it captures that thing that may drive our desires. And push the comp mute. There we go. Thank you.
จะได้อะไรถ้าเขาทำแบบนี้ทุกวันเขาจะไม่ได้อะไรเลยไม่ได้รวยขึ้นไม่ได้ออกทีวีไม่มีใครรู้จัก ไม่ได้มีชื่อเสียงที่มากขึ้นเพราะสิ่งที่เขาได้คือได้แค่ความรู้สึกได้เห็นความสุขได้เข้าใจได้ความรักในสิ่งที่เงินซื้อไม่ได้ได้โลกที่สวยงามกว่าเดิมในชีวิตคุณอะไรคือสิ่งที่คุณต้องการมากที่สุด
ไทยประกันชีวิต
And you can buy some life insuranceI almost cut that out, but it was so funny, I could not leave it there. But I wanted you to capture that. What is it that you desire most? Because I feel like that's what this scripture is about. It's about our desires. Like, what is driving the actions of these two characters? Like, I like that story. It just is it's a cool picture of this guy that's doing stupid stuff that doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of life, and yet it's not stupid.Like, there's people like, why are you giving that dog chicken? Why are you giving those beggars money? They're there every single day. And that woman, she's a grumpy old person, and she just says, you're supposed to stay away from her. Why are you doing these things? It doesn't matter. So there are desires, there's things that are driving these characters, and one of them is absolutely driven in this story in a direction that Jesus pays attention to. There's three words that Jesus says to Martha that are interesting to me. He says, why in the world are you perspao? Why are you distracted? I'm here in your house.At your invitation, where are you? Notice that. Then he said, when she gets on to Jesus and asks for his intervention, I suspect Martha's been out the corner of the room going, Mary, Mary. And she's like, not listening. I'm busy. Jesus is teaching. Come join us. She's like,You know, this isn't the first time that Martha's tried to get her attention. Never, right? It's finally, she's gone totally nuclear and says, well, I'm just going to interrupt the teacher. It's my house anyhow, and if he's so important, then definitely we'll get the attention of what's necessary. And as she steps in, Jesus says to her, Mary, Martha, why are you so merimao? Which means, why are you so anxious? Why are you so driven and concerned and worried? Why are you so your emotions are just, blah. And you stepped in here and just brought it all about you. What is going on that you're so troubled? And you're asking me to take your sister out of her space and bring her into your chaos. Really? You think that's what's best for her? Now, how many of you get the response of Martha? So there's about half of you that are, you do realize we're in church. Just being ornery. Not everybody is anxious and worrying by nature. How many of you that you feel like that's kind of just your disposition, your Daniel A. Warrior? I mean, I think there's people out there that are like that. Some of it's a learned, right? I don't know if mine was learned or disposition or a little bit of both, but just ask my family. I tend to get a little anxious over absurd things. silly things, see things that are like, wow, where in the world did that come from? And so just as it's probably a little bit of nature and a little bit of learned practices, it can also, in response, you can learn to not be anxious and worrisome. I often wonder what is the heart of worrying and anxiety and just being distracted, this general sense of not fitting in or easy with the environments of the world. Like, what feeds that anxiety and worry that is present in Martha? For me, it's fear. What about you? Fear is a big one. Okay. How so? Okay. Wow. How might it look on her? Okay. All right. Anxiety. But what drives that anxiety? Yeah. What else? Could it be control? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, so perhaps some, which can fall, if you don't fit into that pleasing, there's a sense of insecurity. I mean, I know that's for me. I mean, not always, but often, usually. What else? What are some other things? And again, it's not, this is not intended to shame or guilt. I find it quite freeing when we acknowledge stuff.
Feeling
unworthy. Okay. Tell me more.
Like, it's not good enough.
Okay. Okay. All right. So no matter how hard you try, it's just going to fail. Yeah. So these are things that drive that. And I'm sure we could come up with more. But what I find interesting is if that's the general compulsion, those are the things that are driving this response, how does one feed it? Or how does one go in a different direction? And often, at least in my experience, and it might be similar for you, is usually when there's anxiety and fear, it's usually just spins out of control. I do notice that there is that it actually has signs of spinning out of control before it spins out of control. Have you experienced that? And that's where what I find that this passage is speaking to is what's going on deep within that is influencing these responses. Scripture has other things to say about anxiety. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 32, this is what Paul says. Now, granted, he's talking about the general institution, the covenant of marriage, but there's some things in here that I think are helpful. Verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. The married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, how to take care of the kids, where to get them where they need to go, responsibilities. His interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married one is anxious about worldly things, how to please a husband. Paul says, I say this because I'm trying to drive in a point. He's saying, is it better to be married or unmarried? The point is what's influencing and driving your actions? There is, in this case with Mary, Jesus speaks it, you're distracted. There's a division of interests. So that's one aspect of it. Are you divided? Luke chapter 22, which is a play, or Luke chapter 12, verse 22, which is another parallel scripture to Matthew 6, he says, don't be anxious about anything. I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat, about your body, what you're going to put on. Life is more about food than the body, the clothes that go on your body. Consider the ravens. They don't do anything, and yet they're cared for. Which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to your life? If you're then not able to do a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, how they're beautiful, and they don't do anything. If God cares for them, how much more will he care for you? Don't seek what you're about to eat, what you're to drink, nor be worried. All the nations of the world seek after these things, but your Father knows what you need. That's a familiar passage. Another one that I want to draw your attention to is Jeremiah chapter 17. Verses 5 through 9. And I like this one, and it's a little harsh how Jeremiah says it, so I am taking this a little out of context. But he says, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man and makes flesh their strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert. It will not come to a good end for that shrub. He is like the one who dwells in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land." That's quite the picture. What is it saying? The one who trusts in the ways of man and in yourself, you're living in a desert and eventually it's death. But verse 7, "Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, that does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green. It's not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." See, the contrast is that where is influencing the core of your actions? I always like to read various individuals of the faith, whether they 400 A.D. or 1940s, and I often reference E. Stanley Jones because the guy just had a unique life and had a wide array of experiences and was incredibly practical. And E. Stanley Jones, I've often spoke of him. Every day he said, "I started my day with prayer." He called it the listening post. He's like, man, what a better place to start my day than listening to God. And he said, "I was at my listening post one day. I was saying, God, what do you want from me?" And he says, "Well, I want you to hear this." And he says, "Okay." And he says, "E. Stanley, you're mine, and life is yours." And he's like, "What does that mean?" And he said, "E. Stanley, if you know that you're mine, then anything in this life is a possibility and a power. It's out of that abiding relationship with me and that trust that whatever you endeavor to do, I have the capacity to infuse." But on the flip side, he said, if you don't live out of that reality, it's a problem and a pain because you're living out of yourself. And what do we know about ourselves? We have compulsions. We have desires that are not often for our good. They are often what we want, right? I mean, we often say, well, we're human. Okay, absolutely. Got that out of the way. As humans, we often are broken, and there's places that need God's divine intervention. But if we are the source of how we live and move in this world, we will always live out of those broken spaces. And this story is just an example of what it looks like to live out of those spaces. It was a beautiful thing for Martha to say, "Jesus, come to my home." And how often does something start out in a good place and it gets sideways? I am guilty of this often. Ask my family. And yet there's places of learning how to put the brakes on it and begin going in a different direction. And I think that's what this story is about. This isn't Jesus bashing Martha for her acts of service, for the doing of what is in just a thing for her to do. I didn't get the impression that Martha was doing this out of obligation. I think this came out of a place of what she is good at and how she just is the rhythm of how she is. But the place that Jesus highlighted, he never critiqued her for what she was doing. Did you notice that? Not any of this is, "Will you just put down that stupid plate and sit down?" Whoa. He said, "Martha, Martha, why are you so consumed and missing this gift in front of your face? You asked me to come, and I'm here, and you're out there. Friend, your sisters and others are beckoning you to just be." Because Jesus saw a space in Martha that was this disjunct and disunified. It was this compulsion that was driving her. It wasn't this embodied relationship, this desire of being with Jesus that was driving her. If it was, she would have been Martha, her sister Mary. This passage is saying, what are the things that aren't compulsions, but what is compelling you? What are those inner movements within you that are driving your actions, your thoughts, your responses? Now, that the beingness and the doingness that is in this scripture is there. And I think you could make some definitive statements and life lessons out of it. But I think it's secondary. And the reason why I draw us back to those inner workings, those places that inform our actions, is because we don't know what to do with some of those ambiguities of desires and emotions and feelings. I know I bring it up a lot, but it's just true. I mean, I got 3 kids. Their driving force is often desires, emotions, and feelings in that moment. And I'm an adult. I'm just a mature version of how my kids are. I mean, come on. The gap isn't as wide as sometimes I'd like it to be. I think if we were alone and a little quiet, we might even acknowledge that ourselves. There's things that we do and respond that, man, how many times have you heard, oh, they're just having an adult temper tantrum? It's just a temper tantrum. You're just big enough to know better, right? But what do we do with that? How do we get to the places in our life where the informing centers of our being are desiring what's good, what is actually what is life-giving for us? This is why I like the saints of the faith, is because they have an insight and a way of seeing that is sometimes a different perspective on where we're at is all we need. One of the things I liked about St. Ignatius is he often spoke to these places of desires and feelings. And he said, they're not bad. They're not those things that you need to tamp down and just grind out and pull up your pants and get your bootstraps and just suck it up, soldier. Maybe. But he was saying, why don't we, instead of pushing them down, let our desires and feelings and emotions be a window, an insight into what's truly going on, so God can guide us into places that are life-giving. And so Ignatius spoke a lot about this, but the one thing that he focused on is he said, in your life, what are the things and spaces and places that bring you closer to God? That was like his one overarching question. What is drawing you closer to God? And he said, you know, life is a gift. And there are tons of gifts that may be good for you, but not good for you. May be good for you and not so good for you. We experience life differently. And the overriding question is what is drawing you closer to God? So something that may have been good in a certain space now is a distraction. Now is a source of immense anxiety. That thing that you just endeavored to have, and once you got it, it's, oh, I got to take care of it. It's like pets. I always loved puppies and kittens. And then after a day or so, you realize they're crazy, and they're chaotic, and they're not trained, and I'm the only one that has to clean up the messes. Not always, but, you know, it's not as cute and warm and fuzzy as it was at first when it begins to... That's just talking about kittens and puppies. We can get a little deeper in the things of our adult life. Maybe that job or that place that we wanted to go to or that thing or that promotion or whatever it is. It was good, but it also has a place to be something that draws us away from God. And so Ignatius says, you need in your life, whatever it is, hold it lightly. And it's not the things and the places and the arrivals, but it's the relationship with God that gives the lens and the posture to move in this world. And so he asks individuals, whatever you're doing, whatever you're saying, whatever actions, how is it drawing you closer to God or away from God? And so it requires us to pay attention. It requires us to listen and to notice. I am acutely aware of the times where I have a tendency to be more anxious and spinning emotionally out of control than others. Man, I have only learned that. I'd probably been really nice saying the last 5 years, and it's probably more the last few years. And by no means am I even out of elementary school. But there's been movements of paying attention and noticing, saying, oh man, when I find myself irritable, easily offended, feeling insecure, I know I'm kind of moving in this, I've hit my line for the camera. Moving in this place of, I'm going to just embrace anxiety and fear and just swim in it for a while. That's so, and then what does that do to my relationship with God, and what does that do to my relationship with others? So I have had to create these rhythms and these patterns and these rituals and these observations that keep me at that listening post, that keep me centered, that keep me in that abiding place with God. It is not a once and for all, it's like any relationship, it's ongoing. And it has to be, that's why I like contemplative stuff, because that's my way, that's a practice for me of saying, okay, God, I'm listening, I'm noticing, and I'm saying, all right, I'm also saying, what are you going to say? Because I'm sure there's places and spaces and things that I need to recalibrate. And in that story of these two women, it's a lot like us. What are the things that are drawing us away from God? And what are the things that are drawing us to God? And it's asking us to say, what are our desires? Now that's a dangerous question and a prayer at one level. God, I want these desires. I want them to happen. Well, some of our desires are a little dark. Some of our desires are a little out of line with others and a little more selfish, right? Some of our, we were talking just this morning about prosperity gospel in Sunday school. I mean, our desires can be very consumeristic. But yet I found that when one prays, God, here's my desire, or here's what I know I'm feeling. And when you make those confessions in the presence of God, you find this, oh, did I just say that? Did I just acknowledge that's where I'm at? And God says, yep, I hear where you are. Martha, I recognize where you're at. You're distracted, you're anxious, you're troubled, you are spinning out of control. Martha, would you come be with me? And often in those places of incredible communion and just experiencing abiding conversations with God, it isn't that what is often said of contemplatives, well, they're just all about, you know, isolating and they're monastics and they just want to be insulated from the real things of the world. That's been the case. And that is what I'd say the dark side of that overemphasis of just being. But I have found more often than not, it's out of that security. It's out of that place of trust. It's out of that place of, God, I don't just want my desires. What are you up to and how do I align with them? And for Mary, she desired to be with Jesus in that moment. I don't get the impression that Mary's just this lazy mooch living in her sister's house. Maybe, but the story doesn't lend that. It doesn't even speak to that. It's saying the one thing that is necessary for her is to nurture in this space her desire to be with Jesus. That's why I showed that video. The man had this desire to do good. At its base, that's fantastic. I mean, and when we do have that desire to do good, you usually have to express it. In parallel, the desires of God, the desire for God, the desire to nurture that relationship with God, there is a place and a space and a way of expressing that, of going to those places, of having that orientation. And it might involve confession. It might involve Martha saying, "You're right, Jesus. I am so distracted. And if I keep feeding these distractions and these anxieties, this is going to be a miserable evening for everybody. Can I just put this stuff on hold for a moment? Food might be a little bit late tonight, and I just need to be for a minute." Because I suspect some of us are incredibly expressive in our actions out of what's, when we feel that sense of abiding and fullness and just life, it's like, all right, let's go. But it's not out of a compulsion, out of this insecurity, out of this place of not enoughness. It's out of a deep love of relationship with God. And that's what I suspect this passage is getting at. That's why I love that quote by E. Stanley Jones. "You're mine." Insert your name. "And through that relationship with me, anything in life is possible." Doesn't mean everything in life will be possible, but whatever God leads you into out of that relationship, He will give you the capacity to move into it. So I like that song, "Come Thou Fount," because there's a recognition of what we are prone to. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. How absurd is that? We were made for this divine relationship. And yet there's still that thing within us that says, yeah, but I got to fight this urge to get out of here. And so the musician, the artist that wrote that song, "Prone to leave the God I love, but here's the only way that I combat that is constant. Here's my heart. Here's my heart. Please take my heart and seal it. Here's my heart. Seal it for thy courts above. God, I keep moving back. When I feel like being like this, I'm going to lean this way." And it's that constant practice of movement in the direction of God, of saying, "No, God, you're my desire. You're my hope. You're my one thing. This is the one thing that's necessary. You know what? I need to choose this because this is what's going to draw me closer to God." So one practice for you might consider, because I like to practically apply this. I've given a lot of theories and some conversation of consideration. Reading this passage, put your name in it. In both characters. Read the passage and say, "Brian ran into Jesus on the road and invited him to his house. And when they got to the house, Brian was distracted. While Brian was over there sitting at the feet of Jesus, Brian was anxious and annoyed and troubled." Now I say use your name in both of them because there is one desired place. The desired place is that which draws you most closer to Jesus. When you put yourself in the place that you don't want to be, there's a sense of, oh man, I know exactly, because when I say Brian's distracted and anxious, this list goes through my mind of all the ways I'm distracted and anxious. And if you're in that space, Jesus is well aware of it. We try to mask it and cover it up. You're bad at it. I'm awful at it. Again, I have two witnesses that would testify to that, a third over there as well. I'm awful at masking it. But there's something freeing of saying, yeah, you're absolutely right. I can beat myself up and feel the shame, or I can just say, well, what draws me into a place of life-givingness? Let's make that shift. And when you put your name in the other part of the story, it also gives an opportunity. Because if you identify only as Martha or only as Mary, you do a disservice. Because we're prone to both. And Jesus is saying, we know which one's needed. And notice, I'm not highlighting the actions. It's the nature of the relationship that is most important in this scripture. And so that's the place where I invite you to go. Pay attention to your desires and feelings and emotions. They are windows into the depths of your soul. They are often the things that are the biggest barriers and the greatest stumbling blocks in your relationship with God. For many people, especially in a postmodern culture, feelings define reality. Scripture doesn't speak to that. It doesn't say push them down and ignore them. It just says use them. But they don't define your reality. Jesus defines your reality. And so this scripture is an invitation to say, listen, notice, watch. Receive the grace and mercy of God. Jesus did not bash Martha, did he? He just said, Martha, I'm not going to enter into your crazy. And nor is Mary. And I'm not going to force Mary to enter into your crazy. But guess what? There's plenty of room over here. You are more than welcome, sister. And Jesus might be saying that to you. And again, don't go shame. Don't go guilt. Again, super easy to do for the worriers and the anxieties of out there. That is a word I just made up. What is the place that you're desiring to be in relationship with Jesus? And let that be the place that you go, and let also that be the place that informs how you respond to life. That's what this passage is inviting you to say. What is the one thing necessary? And how will that begin to inform and transform right now? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the stories of Mary and Martha. Thank you that there are stories like this because it's a lot like us. Scripture does not rose color the human condition and the narrative of our lives, but it takes us where we're at and says, here's an opportunity for you to step into something else. And the story of Mary and Martha isn't about their actions. It's about what is drawing them closer to you. What are the things that are informing life? What are the desires? What are the compulsions that influence our actions? And God, I pray that where we're at, whoever is in this room, whoever might listen to this sermon later on, will be able to say, God, what are you speaking to me in this moment? Are there places that I'm anxious, I'm distracted, I'm troubled, I am just going crazy? God, will we invite you into those places? Will we even bring them into the light and not feel the shame and the guilt, but receive grace and mercy? Will we see your invitation into those places as you saying, come with me, friend, and just be with me for a while? God, I ask that you begin tilling the ground, pulling the weeds, removing the boulders in the depths of our being, so that we can be in a space where we desire nothing but you, and that we constantly go back to those places. And that out of those, God, the possibilities and experiences of life are completely dependent on you. God, if there's things that are coming to our attention this morning, Lord, let us bring them to you. Let us leave them at the altar. Let us recognize our proneness to wander, but also say, Jesus, take our hearts and seal it. And as we conclude our worship together, and as we sing our closing song, that be thou thy vision. Let that be the lens. Let that be the desire spoken and sung, that begins to inform our days here on out. Thank you that you're a God that hears and that you're a God that responds. We pray these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please stand with me as we sing our closing song. If you would like to follow along in the hymnal, it is 562.